Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now you must understand that. Though giants are mentioned, it has nothing to do with that. The sons of God are believers, and the daughters of men are unbelievers. And that's why probably the daughters of Jerusalem refers, that we had it the weekend, to unbelieving, sympathetic, but unbelieving Jewish ladies. Well, here we are. So right here, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, why believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. Unbelievers can marry unbelievers. Believers may marry believers, but believers marrying unbelievers is not on. Well, they saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. See, it seems that it was about that issue particularly. For that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that run wonderfully? It's worth commenting on this. This is translation, the AV, doesn't it? You really just get the impression, don't you? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so the story goes on, with which you're very familiar, but all the salient points that I need when we come to Hebrews, we've looked at. Now, may we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the part about Noah is simply verse 7, but I'm going to rehearse what we did last week, so verses 1 through to 7, or 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 7. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That word translated means transferred. And was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Amen. There we have it, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You remember that the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jews who maybe were going to abscond from the faith. I'm sure they didn't. And Paul is pleading with them throughout that if they turned away from Christ and went back to the things that they'd come out of because of their show, because of their ceremony, because of their altar, because of the temple, because of all these things, they would be going back to something that had in essence been destroyed and soon would be destroyed. They would be going back to something inferior when Christ is superior. And he then comes to this stage of things after having begged them not to cast away their confidence that has great recompense of reward. He now brings it all to the beginning of a conclusion with this magnificent couple of chapters on faith. Now you see, they were very keen on Moses, and they did consider that Abraham was the father of their faith, and still do. So he goes through all the Old Testament worthies. Well, he doesn't go through them all, because halfway through he says, time won't let me. But he goes through a good number, and he goes through the most famous of them, and he shows them that the faith that they had was indeed faith in Christ. They were heirs of that same righteousness which comes only by faith in Christ. And though they haven't yet seen the promise, the principle of the faith that they exercised was absolutely identical for that which was required for those who have seen the Lord Jesus and have believed in him, knowing that Jesus is the Christ. And so he goes through this whole wonderful chapter. He gives a definition about faith and says that without faith we cannot please God, so we mustn't go back to works. And he comes in turn to Noah. Now, when you read some of the things at the end of the chapter about some were tortured and had deliverance, some exercised faith in the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, some were stoned and sawn asunder, you see that faith may be exercised in almost any situation that people come across. And they may be short bursts of things, or they may be long-term trials. And I say that now just simply to say one thing, really. that Noah exercised faith for 120 years or more. So here we have this tremendous thing that Noah believed God. That was what was counted to him for righteousness. And it is intriguing that we read that what he did, he prepared an ark for the purpose of saving his house, that is his household, his family, which we'll go into in a minute. But it looks as if what he believed of God, perhaps instantaneously, he had to labour to get Ham and Japheth and Shem and their wives, and even perhaps his own wife, to go along with her. So here, but they must have exercised faith. They wouldn't have been saved without faith. They couldn't have entered into the ark. There is no such thing as being saved by tradition or being saved just because you belong to a family or belong to a church. So if they came into the ark, it was because they personally exercised the faith to do so, when if they had wanted to stay behind, presumably they could have done that, but they would have been severely warned, I'm sure, by Noah. So we have now, in this verse, some wonderful things to learn for ourselves, and we'll also turn to one or two of the other passages which speak in the scriptures also of Noah, and that'll give us a good all-round picture. Well now, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, or by God if you like, of things not seen as yet. Now, God spoke to Noah, probably some 20 years or so after he had come in his mind, if I can put it that way, God had come to the conclusion that he was going to destroy man from off the face of the earth because of their violence, because of their cruelty, because of their all sorts of evil things that they were doing, which are mentioned in parts that I didn't read to you. Now, he had decided that there would be 120 years. At what stage exactly he informed Noah is difficult to know. We read that Noah was 500 years old, when he had Shem, Ham and Japheth. Presumably that means when the youngest of the three was born. And then he was 600 years old when the flood came. So there's 100 years interval. And the way that scripture reads, the bit I read to you, does not imply that he hadn't notified Noah before that. In other words, he might well have given Noah the first intimations of his intentions 120 years before it happened, and therefore some years before Japheth was born. And it almost certainly, those verses about what Noah was saying, go back to a time before Japheth, anyway, the youngest of them, was born. So, was Japheth the youngest? Was it Ham? I didn't look that up and I might have forgotten. Well, you can correct me if you discover. Now, the Lord spoke to Noah of all flesh being destroyed, animals as well as people, and the whole created order that was then known, that is to say that the earth would be covered by a flood. We read, you see, that Noah was moved with fear. Two things, I think, must have moved him with fear. He lived in a day when God made revelations. We don't have the Lord talking to us like that, but we don't tremble at the word of God like we might, do we? At least I don't tremble as I think I should sometimes. You see, the prospect of God being so angry with what he saw going on round about that he was actually going to put a full end to the earth is enough to make God very fearful. then why is it not enough for us to be moved with fear when we read equally reliably in the Word of God that God is going to come and destroy the world with fire at the end? It seems to me that the only difference is that Noah knew that it was going to be 120 years. With us, it's indefinite. And maybe something of the indefiniteness takes away something of the urgency, something of the idea of the anger and wrath of God of which you might be afraid, but for the exercise of faith. That's exactly what faith is designed to give us. Well, Noah was moved with fear. What sort of character lay at the heart of God, who, when he created the world, could say that he was sorry that he'd made it, and that all the things that were going on, he was going to destroy that generation, and that he was going to spare Noah and his family? That's all. Noah and his family. Now that moves with a different sort of fear, with reverential fear, the fear that David showed when the Lord spoke to him of generations to come in Christ. Me? That you should love me, that you should spare me, that you should save me, that out of all these folks in the world, I'm one of the few to be saved. That also instigates a certain sort of fear, but it's a different sort of fear. It's not a craven fear, it's a reverential fear. But nonetheless, Noah was moved with fear of God. And he was also, I think, moved with the fear of what he was to do. Now, I'm sure most of you aren't like me, but when I look at a job that I'm about to start, or even a day that I'm about to start, or what lies before me, I don't think I'm going to make it. There's a sort of fear that I don't think I'm going to get through. And it's even possible that Noah had that sort of fear. It was a big undertaking he was going to be given. And he was moved with fear. Now, there are some things I don't agree with the commentators about. For example, one of the things the commentators say is that doubtless there were many more children that are mentioned in the scriptures, and that only those eight were saved, you see. I don't believe that for a moment, despite the fact that the commentators all insist. Because it's not there in the scriptures, and there are times when it's right, if you're telling the children a story, to introduce details that very well could have happened. But you know that they're not actually there in the scripture, and you're just doing it to make the words come alive. But with a thing like this, you see, in every other case, before Noah, it says that the person lived so many years, had so-and-so, who was to be the next generation, lived after that so many years, and begat sons and daughters. And the only one you don't get that with is Noah. Just Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then after the flood, the generations of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And no others at all. And so it is, you see, that with this situation, you have to be very careful about the detail that you think was there. So he, so far as I could see, only had his three sons and his own wife, and later on, during the 120 years, their wives, and it was to the family that the promise was made. But there are things that are there, not there in the scriptures, which the commentators seem to like to think. Now, another thing they nearly all say was that he would have conscripted help from the various folks who were around. There's no indication of that. The indication is that he'd laboured at this himself, with the perhaps implication that he would get his sons to do some of the work too, but that it was a family thing in the Lord. You know, when it was Solomon, And it makes it all the more marvellous, doesn't it? When Solomon was building the temple, they bought the cedars from Lebanon and they bought other things. But it looks as if with Noah, that's a one-man job, together with his sons, when they were old enough. And that's why the commentators seem to find that a bit difficult. But you see, there's no mention in the scripture that it was anything other than committed to Noah. That might mean that he got others to do it, but there's nowhere any suggestion that it was done by anybody anywhere else. And of course there was time, 100 years or more, depending how long there was left after this story begins to move. But it's a very long time. So Noah was warned of something that was going to happen in, well, 120 years from when God decided it, however long it was after that that God told him. So it has that element of faith that this is something that hasn't yet happened. And you either believe it or you don't. No one else in his day did. So you can see something of the tremendous nature of the faith that God gave him, but that he himself exercised, without which it's impossible to please God. So Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Now, in those little words was a lifetime's work. But he did all this in faith. I don't know if there came days when he was a bit depressed and his soul was cast down, like in the psalm. But the scripture doesn't tell us that. The scripture simply tells us that he, in faith, prepared an ark over a century. And that seems to me to be a magnificent achievement. I mean, we talk of doing something that will shape a generation. Well, we may all have be descended from Adam and Eve, but we're also only descended from Shem, Ham and Japheth, if you like, from Noah. His achievement was more than a lifetime's achievement in that one sense. What he did here by faith and gave his life to working was to prepare this ark. And of course, Peter teaches that this is a wonderful picture of what Christ gave his life to do, to prepare a vehicle by which we might be saved through his body on the tree. The atonement which he made, he is the ark into whom we are all gathered. Well, he gave his life to make this ark, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I think that is result rather than purpose. You can either say he prepared an ark for the purpose of the saving of his house, which may actually be the meaning, or that he prepared an ark with the result that he saved his house. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, one of the parts that we read in Genesis 6 told us that there was a promise of God. Now, Noah, of course, was in the promised line of the of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But in chapter 6 and verse 18, God says to him, make an ark, but with thee, I'm going to destroy all flesh, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, as well as the animals. But that's the crucial thing, the people. The saving of the promised seed. The saving of the line. The provision of Christ who is to come, who is the promised seed from Genesis 3:16, is preserved through the flood. And that is the crucial issue. Everybody hones in on the animals, but it's the people that are the key to this. So he prepares an ark for the saving of his house. He knew that it would be the salvation of his house because the Lord had covenanted, had promised this to him, that they would be saved, but not the others. However, we're going to look in a few moments, and just for a few moments, shortly, at some of the other passages of Scripture. And one other passage does tell us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And it does not look as if that speaks only of his preaching to his family, but of all the others who maybe came and looked and came and asked and so on. And of course there is furthermore the passage that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. So there are things that are not spoken of, even in Genesis, let alone here, that I just come into the picture. But he prepared this ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Now, what he means by that is this. Who is right? The eight in the boat, or the rest of mankind? Who survived? Who survived eternally, for it looks as if they were all actually saved and heirs of the righteousness which is in Christ. They weren't only saved through the waters, they were saved in their souls by faith. Who is right? You see? He condemned the world. He took one course of action, the world took another. Now there's a hint, more than a hint there. That expression will always be the key to you, if you care to use it, for what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they condemn the nicest man who ever lived? The truest man who ever lived? The best speaker that ever lived? The kindest, who raised the dead, who did things that no other man could do? That men would spend their lives trying to learn to be surgeons, and yet couldn't do the simplest thing that Christ did in healings. Why do he do this? Do they put him to death? Well, he condemned the world. Because the things that the one who did those things said that were to be done, they didn't do. They knew it was either Christ or them. Either they were right or he was right. And seeing that they didn't want it to be published abroad that he was right, do away with him. And it may be that you have discovered that often you are in a minority at work, school, wherever, even in the home, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the real rub is they know that you are condemning them. If you are right, they are wrong. And you're talking about eternal things, everlasting things. If they're wrong, they're very, very wrong. They don't want that. You condemn them. And that's the meaning here. By the which he condemned the world. But look what it says. And became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Well, by the saving of his house, of course. But in order to become an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, you must condemn the world. You must live in the way that is so contrary to the world that it knows you're not on its side. That it knows you're not in favour of all the things that it does. And there's a clear-cut demarcation, a separation that is absolutely clear. Now the reason, I don't usually, as you know, just go through a verse, especially in a chapter like this, but there's so much hidden, almost coded language here in this little verse about Noah that very much applies to us. Now, we're going to turn now to two or three passages that speak of Noah and that will amplify the things that are in Genesis and the things that are here. And first of all, I'd like you to turn to Jesus' comments in Luke 7. In Luke chapter 7. No, don't go for Luke 7, go for Matthew 24. That would be better. Go for Matthew 24. And at verse 36. It's the Lord Jesus talking, and he is referring to Noah. Now, always remember, if you trust the Lord Jesus and you believe him to be right, if he says anything about somebody in the Old Testament, it must be true. There's no way that you can think that the Old Testament is not true if Jesus sets his approval on it. He knew, it was his world, he'd received Noah into glory, he ought to know. Right, verse 36. Of that day, that is to say the final day of judgment and the Lord Jesus' return, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. However, says Jesus, there will be things going on. I'll tell you about them. As the days of Noah were. Now, we read a little bit of how bad they were, violence and all that sort of thing. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what does he latch on to? What was the thing? Do you remember? What was the very thing? The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Do you remember? So what does Christ make his first issue? The very same thing. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that the day that Noah entered into the ark. People were marrying whoever they wanted to marry. They were binge drinking. They were drinking in feasts. They were drinking in festivals. Right up to the day that the ark was complete and the animals had been coming in and they'd seen them and God shut to the door. Right up till then, they were going on in their way, unconcerned, doing the things that they wanted to do, especially things that were done to excess and were the ruination of the world. That's what Jesus says. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Well, there are some wonderful expressions about Noah, isn't there? About Adam and Eve, who wanted to know, so they took the tree that was forbidden, and what did they discover marvellously? That they were naked. Tremendous knowledge, that. These didn't know that they were about to be swept away. They thought they had a lifetime ahead of them. But Jesus says it will be like that when he returns. Now, when we see in the world in which we live, people not responding to the gospel, and going about their way, and say, compared even with a few years ago, not that sympathy that there used to be, you begin to think that here is a generation that will not know when the flood comes, or death at least comes, and takes them away, and they don't realise what's coming upon them. They knew not until the flood come and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the Lord here then goes on to make a comment that isn't exactly to do with Noah, but he makes the comment that this isn't the proportion. There'll be two in the field. One shall be taken up to glory and one shall be left for the destruction on earth. That isn't the exact parallel. The proportion was that there was just eight people who were taken up, so to speak, in the ark, and the remainder were left. But it is the fact of the separation that will be instant and exact. The Lord knoweth how to distinguish those who are his. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken. It makes it stark. The proportion in the scriptures here suggests that if you are in a class at school and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be the only one that won't be swept away. But the absolute proportion is worse. You could be the only school child in the whole of England. In proportion. Now, we know there are other Christians, but taking the world over, you see. But here Jesus brings it into stark relief. Just think, there's two of you. The destination of one of you is in the things that are certain and safe and eternal. The destination of the other is to be swept away and destroyed and in hell. Words of Jesus. Now, I think Peter must have listened to that and taken it all in. In any case, the Holy Spirit would have brought it back to him. But we turn now to the first letter of Peter in chapter 3. This is a difficult passage, but I don't think it's difficult really. First Peter 3:18. It doesn't get to Noah till the next verse, but we need this verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which Spirit, that's the reference, this is what the link is, by which Spirit also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, even one of the great creeds of the church got this wrong. He descended into hell. He did no such thing. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he said. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the word which they translate hell is the word that simply means grave. He certainly descended into the grave. And here you see, this passage is interpreted as if this gives credence to the idea that he went into hell. But let me tell you what the most natural passage is, what all the Protestants in all the years have seen it to be. So, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, went and preached to spirits who are now in prison, or under guard, or in hell until the great day of his return. Okay. Which spirits were these in particular? Well, they were those who were disobedient once, in the days when Noah was preaching. In the days when Noah had said, I'll give them 120 years. So, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There's a bit more information here, isn't there? It might have been revealed to Peter directly by the Spirit, but he might have heard the Lord Jesus say this, bearing in mind that John says there were books that could be written that would fill the world of all the things that Jesus did say. He might have got this listening to Jesus, but certainly it was revealed by the Spirit. And this was brought back to him, probably. Right. So, Jesus, by the Spirit, preached through Noah. Doesn't actually say so here, but we'll come to that bit. Preached to those who, because they didn't believe while God was being very patient over 120 years and had the vision of the ark before them, they could see all these things and he answered questions, no doubt. So they went to hell. They were swept up in the destruction of the world. All who are alive except eight. You can see why he now refers to these particular spirits in prison rather than any other, can't you? Of all the lost, this lot went together. So he went and preached unto the spirits who are now in prison, but he actually preached to them through Noah while the ark was being prepared and while God was himself being very patient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, if you think of that preaching, and only eight were saved. If you think of the preaching of the best man teacher that ever lived, Christ, and the crowds went away from him because they didn't like him, you now get a picture of the possibility of the days in which we are, when men do not seem to be responding to the gospel. It may be nothing to do with the quality of the gospel message. It may be that in so many cases, the churches preach to itching ears that only hear the things they want to hear. And that's why people go to those, and for the rest, most people avoid the church. You get this, something of this picture, and this is why I wanted to bring you this picture. A day of terror, a day of crime, a day of cruelty, a day of disobedience. And it leads to the mass destruction in hell of all who won't believe in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with Noah's preaching, because it was Christ who preached in him. And still, despite his patience, that's Christ's patience, they were not saved. Well, we can turn still to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. This has nothing to do with Noah, but is the opposite of that experience while we're dealing with the passage. For this cause, never mind about that, I'm trying to deal with that. Was the gospel preached also to them that are dead? Now, you remember it spoke of Christ speaking to the spirits who are now in prison. They're lost. They were alive during the days of Noah. The gospel was preached to them. They refused to hear it. They were lost and they're kept under guard. Now they're in hell. Now, this is the opposite experience. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead. These are believers that are dead now. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Believers, well, what do men make of them? Just human like ourselves, going to die like we are, nothing special about them. Poor people, deluded, of course, and all that. They're judged by men according to fleshly standards, but they live according to God in the Spirit. That's just the opposite bit while I was just there at that particular bit. Well, now, I think that probably was all that I need to say, except to remind you perhaps of a word of James. Do you remember how James, speaking of Abraham, now we know that Abraham was saved by faith. We're told so in this passage. This is James 3:21. Luther found James difficult. There's nothing difficult about him. But he's saying that faith needs works. And you've good cause for saying if there's faith without works, that it's not true faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Oh, you can imagine how Luther jumped at this. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's a different part of scripture that's quoted from. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, number one, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Number two, he was called the friend of God. Do you not see this with Noah? He's being commended in this chapter for faith. But my word, the works, the building of the ark, an important demonstration of his faith. And so ought the demonstration of our faith to issue in works that people know are good and true and destined for their best interests, even if many people don't have their own best interests at heart, which is a feeling we know well enough anyway. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us. And sorry, I only did a verse. I'll do a few more next time.